So let's do that. So anyway, we received the questions that were put in the box, and they've been distributed among Father Benedict and Mr. Mario Dirksen and myself, and we'll pass the microphone back and forth, and later on I'm sure we can entertain questions from the floor as well, but we'll have to be sure to repeat those questions first for the sake of the recording. I'll start off with a question here. If we leave this conference with doubt in the authority and validity of the true church manifest as it is today, then is doubt that part of the question leaves us with a greater void? How does one defend doubt? The way I would answer this question is, it reminds me of a saying, never let what you don't know or can't do get in the way of what you can do and what you do know. And what do we know? We know that the Catholic Church will last until the end of time. We know that our Lord will not abandon his church, even though he lets it go through great trials. He's allowed this, the great apostasy, to befall us. But he has not left us. He will never leave us. He has also left us, we have the Mass and the sacraments, and we have it from traditional Catholic clergy. That we know, and that we should be following, that's what we should be using. I know that there is not that binding, legally defined declaration of the chair of Peter being vacant, but what we also know is that we should separate ourselves from heretics. We should separate ourselves from people who would harm our faith and morals. I think Bishop Donald Sanborn gave a very great analogy in this regard to people who say, we can't, you know, what about this, what about the binding declaration that the chair of Peter is vacant? And he said, he gave the analogy, let's say that in your neighborhood, or let's say even your neighbor, you found out that this person was doing horrible things like molesting children, okay? Even before that person is found legally guilty, you are going to make decisions. You know you have to protect your children. You would never let them go over there. So you see, despite the lack of binding declarations, there are certain things we know we absolutely can and must do. So again, don't let the unanswerable questions or unanswered questions get in the way of what we do know, and that is that the faith is there. The Catholic Church will live till the end of time. We do have the true sacraments available, and we're doing the best we can with that. So anything you want to add?
What was the relationship between Pope Pius XII and Mussolini? So I think one of the priests commented on that. Pope Pius XII clearly foresaw the disaster that would come to Italy if they made a pact with Germany at the time of the Second World War. And I don't know that he ever met Mussolini personally, but through back channels, emissaries, he did all he could to persuade Mussolini to not enter into the war with Germany. And obviously that did not work. And obviously what he feared is exactly what happened. Italy suffered greatly because of entering the war on the side of Germany. The Douay Rheims Bible, I understand, is the best Catholic Bible, but I have read that DRVs with Haydock's notes could be problematic. If that is so, is that so? If so, why? I don't know what that would refer to. Father Leo Haydock was a priest who was very conversant with the writings of the fathers of the church, and so he published his notes, and you can buy a copy of the Bible, which is a Douay Rheims Bible, that has the notes of Father Haydock pertaining to that particular chapter or that particular section, and they're very good because they give you what the fathers of the church said. Now, with regards to the Douay Rheims, we don't read the original Douay Rheims. So the Douay Rheims Bible would mean the translations into English that were made at the seminaries in Douai for the Old Testament and then Rheims, France for the New Testament by English scholars, priests, seminarians during the time of the Elizabethan persecution. And so that's the famous English version, the Douay Rheims. But then that was later revised by Bishop Chaloner. So we would normally have a Bible, if it says Douay Rheims, it's revised from the original Douay Rheims. But even that tends to be archaic. And so in the 1940s, the National Catholic Welfare Conference in the United States authorized a number of theologians, scripture scholars, etc., to make a new translation into English specifically for American Catholics, and that is called the Confraternity Version. And I have to admit, personally, sometimes I like and prefer a Douay Rheims translation of a particular section, and other times I prefer the Confraternity Version, which is a little more up-to-date and, again, not as archaic. But they're both, as long as you have a Bible that is imprimatur before the 1960s, then you're fine with your translation.
Thank you, Father. All right, I have a few questions here. We'll start with maybe the easiest one. What was the motto during the papacy of Pope Pius XII? What was his papal motto? And it was, peace is the work of justice. And I think in Latin that's Pax Opus Justitiae. And the follow-up to that was, refresh us with the motto of Pope Pius X also. And his motto was, Instaurare omnia in Christo, to restore all things in Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, that's a quote from Sacred Scripture. Do you want me to continue with another one? Okay. How do we know when we get a true pope?
Some people show up with a white cassock.
I'm not so sure how to answer that. I think maybe right now we'll just have to make do with knowing that we don't have one. But somehow, I'm pretty sure that when we do have one, we'll know. I know that's not a very satisfactory answer, but I'm not going to pretend to have a better one at this point. And like I said yesterday in my presentation, we don't need to have all the answers. We'll just have to have faith. And whenever God chooses to put an end to this madness, in whatever way he has decided from all eternity, somehow we'll know. And I'm sure there is a theological way to answer it. You know, from the principles of Catholic theology, I certainly cannot answer that. And the follow-up here was, how do the laity know whom to follow? As Catholics, you have to, there's only, the only people you can follow is the lawful shepherds. So there is no substitute for those. You cannot simply decide on your own, even though he's not a lawful shepherd, I'm just going to accept whatever. This Athanasius Schneider, for example, I know is a very popular Novus Ordo cleric, an auxiliary bishop from Kazakhstan. And he says many good things and so forth, but you can't just decide to make your own rule of faith. So apart from the lawful shepherds, there really is nobody to follow. Would you like to add anything, Father?
Well, I would just like to add that I would agree that if a true pope were ever to be given to us, we would know, and it would be evident enough where it would not be that big of a problem as we anticipate now, or fear that may be the case now. Also, there was that Irish theologian, Father O'Reilly, I believe, and he said that it's not incompatible with the perpetuity of the Roman See that there be an interregnum, and I think he said 60 or 70 years. Do you remember that? I think John Lane had that on his website. He was quoting that Irish theologian. He was from the 1800s. So where are we right now? Right at the 60 years. But he says it's not incompatible. It doesn't contradict Catholic dogma if we were not. He's saying this over 100 years ago, that we would not have a true pope for that long. And then just as our Lord takes care of us now and our Blessed Mother take care of us now, they would take care of us too in the realization or recognition of a true pontiff if one were to be given to us. So that's what I would at. All right. In the 1917 Code of Canon Law, it declares that bishops who confirm in another bishop's jurisdiction do so invalidly. That's not true, actually, because, yes, a bishop should only confirm his own subjects. I think I don't know the exact canon, but if he was traveling in another bishop's diocese, he would have to get that bishop's permission to be giving, to be administering confirmation. But if he did, it doesn't affect the validity. It affects only the lawfulness or the laicity. And nowadays, this is not an issue at all because we have traditional Catholic bishops that don't have dioceses, so they're at large, and wherever they go and give the sacrament of confirmation, it's always valid, and I would say it's always licit in the sense that there's no restriction on them in administering the sacrament of confirmation. We don't know of anybody else that can, so wherever they go in this emergency situation in which we live, that's what would have to be.
This is a simple one. Is there any speculation about why Pope Pius XII did not release the third secret of Fatima? And it's really very simple, because Sister Lucia said it was not to be revealed until 1960, and he died in 1958. And when asked why it wasn't to be revealed until 1960, she said something to the effect, because then it will be better understood. So that's all I can say on that. Here's a very short question. It says, Gregorian Masses, history, synopsis, procedure, thank you. So the custom of a Gregorian Mass or a series of Gregorian Masses is 30 Masses in a row for a departed person. And the history of that, it goes back to the time of St. Gregory the Great. Pope St. Gregory the Great was Pope from 590 to 604, if memory serves me. And his sister, I believe, had died, or a brother. Maybe it was a brother in a monastery. And he offered Mass for 30 days. And on the 30th day, he had a vision of the soul of that person rising up into heaven. And so it became a custom in the church to have Masses offered for 30 days for a particular departed person. The point here for a priest is if he breaks the series, he has to start all over again. So the point is that it's consecutive, continuous, for 30 days. And that's why, like for myself, I have it in the bulletin at my parish that I only accept Gregorian Masses for parishioners. Because, you know, if there are other people, there may be other priests who can take them, but it's an obligation on the priest. Plus, we have, you know, many intentions submitted by our own parishioners. But it is a beautiful Catholic custom. Can you tell from whom Archbishop Took got the privilege to accomplish consecrations without papal mandate? Was it Pope Pius XI or Pope Pius XII, or both? It actually was both. And Bishop Took was consecrated in the reign of Pope Pius XI. And Pope Pius XI esteemed him so much, he gave him that faculty to consecrate bishops if he judged it for the good of the church without specifically obtaining permission from the Pope. And I believe that was done just because of the situation in Vietnam at that time, the instability of the government and the communists and so forth. And then that permission was renewed by Pope Pius XII. Now, that was a personal permission for Archbishop Took. So those he personally consecrated, he did so with authority from those popes. A faculty that was never withdrawn. But we do not believe that that is necessary today, because we have bishops who consecrate, ordain and consecrate for the spread of the faith, for the good of the faith. And so it's an interesting fact of history to show the trust that these popes, both Pius XI and Pius XII, had in Archbishop Took. But if they hadn't done that, he still would have been fully justified in consecrating bishops De Laurier, Carmona, Zamora to keep the faith alive and to pass down holy orders.
While we're on the topic, those that deny the Took line say they deny the validity of his lineage because he signed the documents of Vatican II and there was no one validly able to hear his abjuration of error. How would a lay person be able to respond to this accusation? The first thing I would say is that the validity is not impacted by any error, even heresy, in theory, on the part of the consecrator. So even if, Bishop Took had been a heretic, even if he had defected into Protestantism or modernism or something else, that would not impact the validity of the bishops he creates, okay, the bishops he consecrates. So, and to say otherwise is actually the heresy of Donatism. I got that right? So the validity of the sacrament does not depend on the orthodoxy of the minister. And in this we can see the beauty of how God made the Catholic faith, because how would you know whether a particular bishop was orthodox in all things? How would you know, if a bishop in the year, 1214, who consecrated somebody, was actually orthodox? And there's just no way you would be able to know that. And so you would have perpetual doubt about just about any bishop down the line. So the validity of episcopal consecration or any other sacrament is not dependent on the minister professing the true faith. Now, the lawfulness is, so here we have the distinction again between valid sacrament and lawful sacrament. So if they want to say, if our critics want to say, well, we don't want to have anything to do with the Took line because Bishop Took signed the documents of Vatican II, which I'm assuming he did, but I haven't heard otherwise, so I'll assume he did, as just about everyone else did too. The thing to remember here is that even if the consecrations were unlawful, and in the study that I wrote and in the presentation that I gave some years back, I assumed for the sake of argument that Bishop Took was excommunicated, just for the sake of argument, because that is the worst thing that could have that could be the case. And so I wanted to err on the side of caution. I said, let's see, let's just assume that he was excommunicated, and then I proceeded to demonstrate that even if he was, it is still lawful for us today to avail ourselves of the sacraments from that line. And the reason is that just like the Sabbath was not made for man, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man, so likewise church law was not was made for man and not man for church law. The supreme law of the church is always the salvation of souls, and it makes no sense, especially in our day when things are so difficult, and back in the early 1980s, there were no Sede Vacantis bishops yet, I don't believe. And it simply makes no sense to say, well, we must stick to the letter of the law and not keep the spirit of the law, which is the salvation of souls.
Just to add something to that, hindsight is 20/20. We all know that. And, when the bishops and cardinals were debating various schema of Vatican II, they were, allowed to freely vote yes or no or abstain. And you read, there's no such thing really on a major issue. There'd be unanimous votes. It's always so many for, so many against. It's the ones that passed the majority. Then they were given to Paul VI to sign. And then when the bishops were all expected to sign the documents, and if you didn't, then you'd be questioning the one everybody thought was the Holy Father. And they just didn't have the perspective and the realization at the time. Again, looking back in time now, we realize, yes, there's actual heresy in Vatican II documents. We have the benefit of time having gone by, of analyzing these documents and saying, this directly contradicts what the church taught over here. So When I think of Archbishop Took, Archbishop Lefebvre, they were voting, I'm sure, almost consistently against anything that smacked of modernism. But afterwards, if they didn't sign it like all were expected to, then they would be not in union with the Pope, and just nobody was really thinking that. Sede Vacante at the time. That didn't come about till the late 60s. By the way, 50 years ago, do you know where we had our Fatima conference? 50 years ago. We had it at Our Lady of Lourdes Cathedral here in Spokane under the Vatican II bishop, because we're trying to be loyal. We're trying to be obedient. And then between 68 and 69, we realized the chair is vacant. And why are we going to the heretics for, you know, for authorization and permission to live our faith? So 1969 was our first truly Sede Vacante Fatima conference, which was held in Coeur d'Alene. So, yes. Well, we did rent the Elks Lodge. Can you believe that? Was that the Elks Lodge? Yes. Well, just forget that happened. The first one in 1969 was in the VFW Hall. I remember it. That was my first conference as a boy. Went to the, and I remember getting really sick, too. I threw up over something I ate. So, but that's a memory I have. I think we can go on. Anything else? Going on to, how would you explain definitively to a young, struggling, fallen away Catholic why we can't be organ donors even for something like corneas? The principle at stake here is we're not allowed to mutilate the human body. It's sinful to do that. Oh, by the way, this is just for the laugh. When we were trying to pay off our organ here at the Mount, we were looking for organ donors. We paid off the organ. Anyway, so going back to the moral principle here is we are not allowed to mutilate a living body. But a deceased body can be mutilated if it's done for a good purpose, such as the church allows a cadaver to be used for medical research. I mean, that's how we've made a lot of, you know, progress in medical science. The principle, though, is, and here's the difficulty, if you wait too long, then the organs are useless for transplantation. So Bishop Pivirunas has explained this very well to us priests over and over again, and he quotes Pope Pius XII, who said that it's not up to the church to define the moment of death, it's up to the doctor to define the moment of death. And after the moment of death has happened, then you can harvest an organ. But, you know, it's a very, very tricky balance, you know, keeping enough, you know, function going on in these organs. Otherwise, they're useless. So that's a principle we have to follow. To hurry anybody's death is murder. And I'm afraid it happens a lot more than what we realize. Give them a double dose of such and such to eat, you know, you can't do that. Can ease people's pains, give them, doses of morphine, but you can't give them so much to intentionally hurry up their death. When it comes to a renewable organ like corneas and blood, we are allowed to give those. And the debate still is there whether donating a kidney can be done. It does seem like it violates the principle of mutilation. You can't do that. But it seems like from teachings of Pope Pius XII, he seemed to indicate that it could be done in charity, because you can live on one kidney. If somebody needs a kidney, otherwise they die. But there are theologians that dispute. It's not a settled matter. So you'd have to be sure you're following a solid authorities before, you know, going on to something like that. So anyway, I hope that answered the question on the organ donors.
And that leads into the next question I have, and that is the fact that without a true pope, there will be differences among priests bishops. I'm talking about traditional Catholic priests and bishops about certain things like moral decisions like that. And so we really feel priests a lot more than the laity, the dearth of that authority that we can refer to. Now, like I said, that leads into my next question, and it's two questions. One is, what are the differences between the CMRI and Bishop Sanborn's congregation? And the other one, is Pope Pius XII a wedge between CMRI and other sede vacantes, which is an interesting way of putting it, but I think it is implying the same thing. So Bishop Donald Sanborn is a priest, a bishop that I have a great respect for, a brilliant man, and he's written some wonderful things, very helpful. There are a couple of differences, and they boil down to two things, and this would include priests and bishops associated with him. Number one is he would say that if you do not have a sede vacantis mass to go to, do not go to an SSPX or an other valid mass, and that it would be a mortal sin to do so. And his reason for that is, he says, if the priest believes that Francis is the Pope and he puts his name in the canon in the Te Igitur prayer, then he's offering his mass in union with a heretic. And so for you to participate in that by attending, you would be participating in that sin of his. So that's one thing, is the putting of the name of the false pope in the canon. And then the other issue is the liturgy. Pope Pius XII in the 1950s made several monumental liturgical changes, two in particular. One was the New Holy Week, and the other was the decree on the simplification of rubrics, which eliminated a number of octaves and vigils, changed certain things about how the divine office is prayed, and simplified more the rubrics. And so he and the priests with him do not follow that. And the reason why is they say that the infamous Archbishop Annibale Bunini was working in the Sacred Congregation of Rites and that he was behind those changes. So they call them Bunini's changes. And we know later on, as Father Cicada put it, Bunini is the one individual with whom the accusation of a Freemason seems to stick, is his way of putting it. Because, you know, who knows who was a Freemason and who wasn't. But Bunini, there was some kind of scandal, I think, in the 70s where that was discovered, some kind of involvement with Freemasonry, and he had to leave and just kind of go into retirement. But he was behind the Novus Ordo Missae, but he also had a position in the Sacred Congregation of Rites back in the 50s when those other liturgical changes were made. So this is how I would answer both of those questions. First of all, regarding attending a mass. So you have someone who lives in an area, there is no sede vacantis priest there. There is no CMRI priest or other priest who does not put the name of the false pope in the canon. But the mass is valid, and the person is going there to receive the sacraments, not because he endorses what that priest necessarily believes, his position. Now, there was a great priest, friend of ours, Franciscan priest, who passed away a few years ago at the age of, 96 or 97. And Father Francis Stepanich, or Father Martin Stepanich, Franciscan, did not accept that. Now, he had a doctorate in theology, and he did not agree with Bishop Dolan and Bishop Sanborn on that position that you cannot go to a mass of an SSPX priest, for example, because he puts the name of the heretical so-called pope in the canon. So I feel very confident in following his opinion, being that he had a doctorate in theology. And that's just one example. Bishop Piveronis again says that the people have the right to receive the sacraments, and we need the sacraments. And so that's one issue of difference. But again, this just points out the need for a pope. And you're going to have differences given our circumstances today. The other one regarding the liturgy, I've pointed out, discussed this with our priests, a couple contradictions I see in that. First of all, you have to say those changes of Pope Pius XII were not Bunini's changes. They were Pope Pius XII's changes. Because Bunini, he was a Monsignor at the time, had no authority to promulgate anything. Pope Pius XII was a pope, and he put his stamp of approval on them. He is the one who promulgated those changes. And I think they exaggerate Bunini's role in those changes. Yes, he had some kind of a role in the Sacred Congregation of Rites, but there were numerous priests and consultants and bishops and cardinals in that congregation involved in these preparations. But when you think of the changes that were made liturgically in the 1950s, one of them was evening masses. And I know many of those who disagree with us on the changes of Pope Pius XII, they sure like those evening masses, and they use that. So where's the consistency? They also like Pope Pius XII's three-hour communion fast instead of fasting from midnight. So picking and choosing. Another example of picking and choosing is that Pope Pius XII established certain feasts, like the Queenship of Our Lady, St. Joseph the Worker. They reject St. Joseph the Worker. They use the Queenship of Mary. So that puts that person who makes that decision into the position of basically being like a pope, making that decision. What's the liturgy going to be? Whereas we are, if someone doesn't agree with us, they have to admit one thing. We are very consistent because we follow everything that Pope Pius XII approved, promulgated, that was practiced up until the day of his death. We follow all of those liturgical directives, etc. And this is another thing about the liturgical changes. Take, for example, Holy Week, the new Holy Week missal that came out in, I think, 1955, that he said specifically in the decree, this replaces the previous Holy Week, and that may no longer be used. And this is the one that's to be used. So it specifically replaced the other one. And I asked Father Chicada once. I just asked him a hypothetical. I said, let's suppose you were a priest in 1957. Would you have been obligated to say the new Holy Week liturgy, knowing what you know? He said, oh, absolutely, I would say it. I would have to say it. It would be a mortal sin not to say it, and so forth. So again, Pope Pius XII not only promulgated it, but he specifically stated it was to replace the previous Holy Week liturgy. This is the authority that a pope has, and again, if nothing else, it has to be admitted that we are completely consistent and we don't pick and choose. But once again, these two differences, and there may be others, maybe less, you know, significant differences, but it does highlight our difficulty without having a true pope to have recourse to. All right.
Some traditionalists are convinced that Cardinal Siri is the true pope, or was the true pope. But even if he were elected, wouldn't the fact that he has followed along with the changes of Vatican II still leave us just as we are? Yes. I mean, I realize that there are some who believe that Cardinal Siri was elected pope in 1958, just before John the 23rd, and that he was unlawfully suppressed, and that he was the true pope until his death on May 2nd, I believe, 1989. I personally, in my opinion, I do believe that somebody was probably elected before John the 23rd, which would account for the white smoke that we saw 2 days prior, that then, after 5 minutes, changed color into like a grayish color and then black later on. And Vatican Radio had already made the announcement that there is absolutely no doubt a true pope has been elected. They said that on October 26th, 1958. But after about half an hour, they kind of went back on that. And, of course, nobody appeared on the balcony, and John the 23rd didn't present himself until 2 days later, after, I think it was 11 ballots. So I think it's likely that somebody was elected. Whether that person accepted the election or not is another matter. I don't know. When you research it, you come across different names of cardinals that were supposedly elected. Some have said Cardinal Tedeschini, some have said Cardinal Agajanian, who was one of the Eastern Rite cardinals, and of course Siri is mentioned a lot as well. If you look at Cardinal Siri, you know, from 1958 until 89, I would say, again, it's just my personal opinion, perhaps he was elected and even was the true pope for a short while, but to suggest that he was the pope until 1989, and nevertheless, externally, did all the things that he did going along with the Vatican II changes is absurd. And I know then some people will say, well, what if he was pressured and what if he was threatened? And I tell them, well, then why don't you say the same thing about John Paul II and Paul VI? Maybe they were pressured. Maybe they were threatened with something. I mean, at that point, we can just cut out the whole Siri thing and just say that they were, pressured or threatened or whatever. But a true pope wouldn't be able to do the things that they did, threat or no threat. So, yeah, I don't think the Cardinal Siri thesis that holds that he was pope from 58 until 89 is tenable at all. Although I do suspect that something happened in that conclave that we don't know about for sure, and that whatever happened there is the key to unraveling the whole thing. So I have one more question. Did you want me to? Okay. This question is phrased a little awkwardly. If I'm understanding it correctly, the question is basically, if man, who of course is fallible, he's not infallible, if a man makes the decision or comes to the conclusion that the one who is recognized by everybody else to be the pope is not the pope, and yet if the pope, on the other hand, is infallible, then should he follow his own fallible conclusion, or shouldn't he follow the infallible pope instead? And that has a number of things mixed up. It's true that none of us are infallible, since we're not pope, but infallibility really has nothing to do with it. There are some conclusions are necessary. So, for example, if I say that 3 + 4 = 7, that conclusion is infallibly true, and I can know it to be true, even though I am personally not infallible. So if you apply church teaching about the papacy to Paul VI, for example, to John Paul II, to Francis, Benedict XVI, you come to the necessary conclusion, that they could not have been true popes because they would not have been able to give us a false, harmful, invalid mass, for example. They would not have been able to promulgate a code of canon law that contains the permission of non-Catholics to receive Holy Communion under any circumstance, in which there is not even an implicit renunciation of their false religion. So the conclusion is necessary that they were not true popes, and to say that, oh yeah, but the pope is infallible, is just begging the question. The question being, is he really the pope? There is no dogma that says John Paul II is pope from 1978 until 2005. There's a dogma of the papacy, and then there is this idea that John Paul II, that Karol Wojtyła, held that office, but that's been definitively disproven by the fact that he did things that a true pope could not possibly have done. So, yes, we're fallible, but we don't need to be infallible to come to certain infallibly true conclusions. I think that's maybe a good way to summarize.
Okay, got three questions here, or maybe I'll just at least get through two of them. At what point does a lay person need a spiritual director? Why do we need a spiritual director? Is it prideful to desire a spiritual director? I would say everyone needs a spiritual director, more or less. It reminds me of a saying, I think it was of St. Bernard. He says, he who has himself as a spiritual director has a fool for a spiritual director. And I mean, we all know we need good input from the outside. We, you know, none of us can truly see it all from inside, you know, it is certainly a mark of humility. It would be a matter of pride to say, I don't need a spiritual director. I think we all do. We all need to take advice. We need to seek counsel. And the ultimate spiritual director is the Holy Ghost, but God makes use of secondary causes. He makes use of human instruments, and you know, even priests. So you know, we seek spiritual direction from another priest. Even Pope Pius XII, did he have a practice of going daily to confession? I think I've read that, and So it's not like he was committing sins all the time, but he had reached a very high degree of perfection, I think, that, you know, that he was confessing faults and failings. And of course, we'd have to mention a past sin in order to even have matter for confession. But he certainly in that context would be seeking spiritual direction. So in his official capacity, the Pope has the supreme power on earth. There's no greater power on earth than that of the Pope. But as an individual person, he has to be accountable in his spiritual life, and he even, you know, will have a spiritual director for that. If we put on the armor of God and take up his shield of truth, what near-term battles do you predict us engaging in for the foreseeable future? You know, when St. Paul talks about the armor of God and the shield of truth and the helmet of is the helmet of salvation and the sword of justice, if I'm not mistaken, he's talking about the virtues that we have to put on, and we have to grow in virtue, and we will need all the more virtue, the greater the challenges. We need to become saints. We need to strive for sanctity. And even if times weren't bad, just being a baptized Catholic, a baptized Christian, imposes that obligation of striving for perfection. And, you know, if open persecution should break out, we know we have to have the strength of martyrs to face whatever happens. I mean, we have to do the right thing, relying on the grace of God. But, of course, growing in holiness is what it's all about. So every day we should be striving to make some kind of progress in that regard.
I have two questions that I believe are by the same person that submitted the one that Father just mentioned. So they're, it's kind of similar. And so I'll try to answer both of them together. Today, as we stand strong and serve as the bulwark on the front lines of this great spiritual engagement, what level of confidence is there that the war has only just begun and a more terrible battle is yet to be unleashed? Where do you see the church in the next 5 to 10 years? Will it wander without a shepherd? Will it continue to be destroyed within and without? So it seems like, again, they're similar. We don't know what's going to happen in the future, and we don't know how long we will be in this situation without a true pope. But as Father Clement Kubisch always used to say, things are going to get worse before they get better. He used to say that all the time. We see that in society as far as the moral tenor of society, what is acceptable. We see a continual digression, a continual slope, things just going downward. And even with a true pope in this age in which we live, there are many challenges and many battles for us to fight individually. And it begins with the personal battle of resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, striving to persevere in the state of sanctifying grace and save our souls. But there is also this very important dimension, there is also the apostolate of Catholic action. Pope Pius XI, who of course was Pope right before Pius XII, Pope Pius XI is called the Pope of Catholic Action because he encouraged the laity to get involved in the mission of the Church to spread the faith, practicing the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, but he cautioned, always under the guidance of the Church, the bishops of their dioceses. As an example, I have a parishioner in New England. This lady, older lady, goes to at least two or three retirement homes every single week and prays the rosary with the Catholics there, gathers them together, and they pray the rosary. What a wonderful Catholic action. What a wonderful way of spreading the faith, of helping these elderly people, many of whom, you know, were raised with the faith, etc., to prepare for eternity. So there's a lot of things that lay people can do. Of course, we think of things like protesting or praying outside of an abortion clinic or something like that. But we shouldn't take our faith and hide it under a bushel and think to ourselves, well, as long as I save my soul, I'm satisfied. We should want to bring others, and at least by our prayers. Remember Our Lady of Fatima primarily asking the children to pray for the conversion of sinners, pray for the pray and sacrifice for the conversion of sinners. So we should remember Catholic action. But insofar as what lies ahead of us, you know, the devil is very clever. And what did our Lord say when he talked about the latter times? That the devil will try to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And that reminds me of something, and this tied in with one of the earlier questions, and that is something that St. Louis Marie de Montfort says in his book on true devotion. He says, those who practice this devotion will not be deceived into any formal heresy. They might well err materially for a period of time, but they will not fall into any great heresy. Our Lady will help them preserve the true faith. So that's an important aspect of total consecration. And just in that regard, for anyone who's not familiar with total consecration, the entire day of recollection tomorrow on Saturday revolves around that consecration. So hopefully if you're new to this, that will help you understand it and make you want to make that consecration. And then I have one last question here. Grace is necessary for salvation. Is baptism of a child in the Novus Ordo between 1960 and 2018 the only means for these poor souls to obtain grace and therefore salvation? Do you know if there are any other sources of grace for these souls? Name them. Yes, there are many other great sources of grace. Remember, actual grace comes from God and we receive it every day. We receive many actual graces without even asking for them, but we can and should ask for more. The grace is to persevere, to counteract temptation, etc. And especially, again, the grace of grace is to persevere. But I think what the person is saying here is if you have somebody in the Novus Ordo Church who was baptized validly, then they receive that grace, excuse me, and is that the grace that will help them to find the truth now? Are there other ways? Well, especially, I would say, praying the rosary, just prayer in general. But one of the most powerful prayers is the rosary. And I have seen this personally over and over again, where people will be new, they will come to the Mass, and they understand. They are given the grace to reject the Novus Ordo and to see the truth. And then as I get to know them and talk to them, find out they started praying the rosary 2 months ago or whatever. They started praying the rosary, and then Our Lady, the mediatrix of all graces, gave them the grace to see it, to understand it. And we probably all go through this, to say to ourselves, how come people can't see it? It seems to us so clear. And of course, the answer is, it's a matter of grace. But anyone can obtain grace by asking for it through prayer. Yes, the sacraments are the primary channels of grace. And by the sacraments being virtually destroyed by Paul VI, those people in the Novus Ordo Church are not getting those graces they would have gotten from the sacraments. But there's a very interesting story in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. And we use this with counteracting the terrible evil of Fenianism, which is such a scourge afflicting the traditional movement. So many people have been misled by this false idea, rejecting baptism of desire, baptism of blood, etc. And that's a whole different issue. The bishop has gone through it before here. But the story is that there's a man named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, and he was so good and charitable, and he would give things to the poor, almsgiving, etc. And he would pray every day and was very devout in his prayers. And an angel appeared to him and said, send some of your servants or soldiers to such and such a city, to this house, and ask for a man named Peter. And he will tell you what to do. And when Peter finally arrived a couple days later, he and his companions were amazed that the Holy Ghost fell, it says, upon them, Cornelius and his family and his servants. And it says they were amazed that the Holy Ghost was given to these Gentiles. So then I ask the question, were they in the state of grace at that point? How could one have the Holy Ghost and not be in the state of grace? And of course, the Fenianites come to the ultimate absurdity of saying that there are people in the state of sanctifying grace that are in hell because they weren't baptized. They receive the state of sanctifying grace by, you know, perfect contrition, supernatural faith, supernatural charity, but too bad, they weren't baptized, and so they have to go to hell. And it's absolutely absurd. But Getting back to the question, how can one obtain grace? Yes, the sacraments and the Mass are number one, but there's prayer, acts of self-denial, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, acts of charity earn grace for the person, and we need all the grace we can get, but there are a multitude of ways, but especially remember the rosary.
Okay, I think this is going to be the last question here. Okay, modernism. If we see it around us, if we hear it from our contemporaries, if it is spoken to us in our daily lives, if we are oppressed by it, if we know it exists, how can we begin to eliminate modernism? I don't know about eliminating it, but what I would say first is our first obligation is to shield ourselves from it if we can't remove ourselves completely from a world full of modernism. And the way to shield yourself is by studying the Catholic faith, and specifically the papal teachings concerning modernism and the errors in modernism and liberalism and the related errors. So I would start with Pope Gregory the 16th, probably in 1832, I think, all the way through Pius the 12th. You know, read those encyclicals, read those papal allocutions, whatever you can find. And of course, obviously, through prayer, through frequenting the sacraments, and so forth. And then, so that's as far as shielding ourselves goes from modernism. And then make converts. I would say that's the best way to ultimately to not we're probably without God, without a miracle, we're not going to be able to eliminate modernism altogether, but we can do as much as possible. And so I would say that by shielding ourselves from modernism and making converts, that's what we can do. A good example?
Yes.
Of what?
Of the faith, being a good example.
Oh, being a good example, yeah.
I was just going to add to that. Go to www.cmri.org. Go to www.novusordowatch.org, traditionalmass.org. There's a couple of others that are really good. And it will educate you on how to overcome modernism. So,
one of my favorite quotes of Pope Pius XII that I haven't heard yet: now is the time when we must begin to become saints. If you want to expel darkness, become an instrument of light. Light dispels darkness pretty easy. Go into a dark room and turn on the light and tell me what happens to the darkness. So, you know, I think we're more powerful than we think when we have Christ. That's why the church has us read the last gospel at the end of every Mass. But to as many as receive him, he gives them the power to become sons of God. It's a lot of hope. Anyways, with that being said, moving on, we have free time and the gift shop will be open. Choir practice will be at 4 p.m. in room 300. 4:30 is the recitation of the Sorrowful Mysteries, and 5 o'clock dinner will be here in the dining room. So have a good afternoon. God bless you. Thank you, Fathers. Thank you, Mario.